want to mention one thing. And next week we're starting Advent season here as Park Church. And so things will be a little bit different, but we're going to take basically a four-week journey ending on Christmas Eve. We'll have a service on Christmas Eve here. We're negotiating a time. Through those five services, we're going to journey from Genesis 1 all the way through the Incarnation. It's going to be a season of coming together to celebrate two things. One, that God took on flesh and He dwelt among us. That on Christmas, we celebrate the fact that this rescue mission that we've been talking about for a lot of weeks, I'm not sure how many weeks, but lots of weeks through Galatians, that God took on flesh to do it, that the God of the universe who spoke into existence, our being, stepped into the universe, took on flesh, became killable, became murderable, became spit-onable for us, and dwelt among us. And that's the first thing. The second thing we're going to celebrate is the great hope that we have that He is returning. That what He began, that He will complete. The great victory that He won through His life, His death, and His resurrection. That one day He will consummate it. He'll complete it. He'll fill the earth with His glory, His image, His perfection, His holiness. And so that's what Advent's all about. Is looking back to celebrate what has already happened and looking forward to celebrate what will happen. And so the services will probably be a little bit different. We'll have more readings. It'll probably feel, if you're from a liturgical tradition, it'll probably feel a little bit more like home to you. And if you're not from a liturgical tradition, it won't feel like Mars, but it'll feel a little bit different. So come. I'm excited to enter into this journey with you. We're going to have prayer guides and kind of study guides. We're going to take this journey as a church. It's not just going to be a Sunday event. It's going to be something that we're going to be doing together throughout Advent season, ending on Christmas Eve. So everyone should be really thrilled and excited. Yes. Okay. Second thing is, again, if you're new and you don't have a community group in this church yet, Tuesday nights we have what we're calling a beta group. My wife thinks that name is dumb, but I like it. Beta group is we've already got small groups that have been going, and if you want to connect with one of those, that's great. This is for people who are new and who want to get in, kind of feel things out, figure out what does this intimate community, gospel-centered community look like, and then that will be transforming again in January. So we invite you to come Tuesday nights, our house, 3601 Federal, northwest corner of 36th and Federal. It is the best community group in the church, so you should come. So we are going to be in Galatians 6, 11 through 18 tonight. If you have a Bible, you'll want to turn there. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles on the center aisle. Some of them you'll notice are very fancy, new faux leather Bibles. Is that the right word? Yeah. So you can use that. If you don't have a Bible, if you don't have a Bible, please take that home as a gift from us. It's faux leather. It's no longer paperback. So I guess it probably is paper, but it feels like it's not. So let's pray together, and then I will launch into a very long, lengthy introduction, and then we'll get to the text. So let's pray. Oh, Father, man, we thank You so much, and that You've given us songs to sing. You've not left us just to discuss propositions and ideas and wrestle through those, but You've given us music to take those propositions, to take those truths, and to sing them. And so, God, man, we thank You for music. Father, I plead with You now that You would come and You would help me to explain this text, which in a crazy way is explaining the whole book. And so I pray that You'd help me to concisely yet clearly, man, communicate what's actually there in the text. And God, by Your Spirit, You'd come and help us to feel what's actually there in the text. And God, that You would create, and through tonight and through countless nights like this, through community groups that gather and discuss these things, through songs that are sung, through prayers that are prayed, through people getting up in the morning and meditating on Your Word and singing songs to You and praying to You over the cross, God, I pray that You would make us a community that is absolutely cross-centered. A community that knows what it means to exult, to boast, to rejoice in the murder of the Son of God. So I plead with You, Father, that You would come by Your Spirit, transform us and change us and speak Your Word to us by Your Spirit. Amen. I want to get two things in front of us, because if we don't have these two things in front of us, we'll kind of miss the point. It's really easy to get lost in this compact little chunk of scripture. And so I want to set before you the entire book of Galatians in a nutshell, so that you can then grasp what Paul is arguing for in these eight verses. My math's bad. Kellen, figure it out. Okay, so here's where we're going to go. If you'll remember that Paul goes around the countryside planting churches, starting new churches that usually would meet in a home, probably much smaller than we are right now even, meeting in someone's home. He would proclaim the gospel. The Spirit of God would do this miraculous thing of taking the gospel, making it vivid, making it real, making it land on the hearts of God's people, that they'd come to believe this message, and then a church would be formed. These churches he would go and he would plant, and he planted several churches in a region called Galatia. He would leave, and then some guys from Jerusalem would come behind him and step into these churches and say, you know, Paul got it about half right. He was about half the way there and telling you what he told you. And so they would stand up and to begin to correct what Paul had delivered to them and complete Paul's message. So that, as they said, that the people that Paul had gathered, that they'd gotten the first step right, but what they needed is the second step. What they needed was they'd been brought into this gospel life, but what they needed is to be complete in this gospel life. And so Paul then, recognizing, getting news that these false teachers were coming into his church, coming into his churches that he'd planted and moved on from, and teaching this false teaching, he writes a letter back. And he's angry. And if you haven't been with us through Galatians, you should go back and read the first two chapters and you'll see how angry he is. Or just go back and read chapter 5, where he says, never mind. And so he writes back and he's angry. So this church is gathered. The false teachers are probably sitting near the front next to my wife here. And the pastor of the church opens the letter and reads it. So this letter wasn't written to an individual. It was written to a church. And it was probably read in front of the whole church, almost like a sermon. Like if I were to take someone's sermon and print it out and read it to you, which would be really lame, but I could do that and you would get the deal. But Paul's writing back. And he's arguing against these false teachers who are sitting up on the front row, probably getting lots of stares as it's read. And what these false teachers argued was essentially this. The way to be saved goes something like this. Number one, believe in Jesus. So Paul's number one is believe in Jesus. They're in complete agreement on point number one. Does everybody understand that? Everybody says believe in, not everybody, but at least these false teachers and Paul, if they're all in the room, if they're discussing point number one, they're all in agreement, they're shaking hands, nodding, smiling. Hey, yeah, believe in Jesus. So point number one, believe in Jesus. For the false teachers, point number two, do good. Obey the law. Get circumcised. Three, the result of you, one, believing in Jesus, two, obeying the law, doing good, showing God that you're worthy, is three, you'll be saved. Does everybody understand that? Do you see what that does to the gospel? It's essentially a self-help program. God, I believe in Jesus, and now because I believe in Jesus, I try to do good. I try to obey His word. I try to do the things that are outlined in Scripture. And therefore prove that I'm a child of God. Therefore prove I'm worthy of salvation. Therefore prove I deserve grace. And if I deserve it, I get it. So it becomes a form of simply trying to make yourself better. Becoming good. Becoming honorable. Becoming obedient to God's word. So that God will give me something. Paul's counterpoint. One. What's number one? Believe in Jesus. Two. You're saved. Yeah, y'all got it wrong. Point number one. Believe in Jesus. Cast all your hope on Jesus. Look at the cross. See in Him a rescue operation to save you. Point number two, you're saved, you're accepted, you're declared to be a child of God, you're declared to be a son, you've inherited all that God has to give, God's grace is showered upon you, you didn't do anything to deserve it, you simply believed in Christ, and He's given you all things. Point number three, obey. Out of the goodness, out of the grace that's been showered upon you, obey. follow after him, live a life conformed to the gospel. And so the point of disagreement is between number two and number three and the order. The false teachers have come in and said, hey, you've reversed the order. You obey the law of God. If you obey the law of God, then you'll be saved. That Paul's come in and said, no, if you're saved, you'll obey the law of God. Does everybody get the distinction, the difference? Last 2 weeks, Paul talked about this contrast between the life of the flesh and the life of the spirit. That there's this thing in us called flesh. And remember, I've said for 2 weeks now, I'm going to say it again, that flesh isn't your fingers, it's not your skin, it's not alcohol, it's not sex, it's not lust, it's not... what's something else it's not? Liking 24, which starts tonight. That's not flesh. Flesh is underneath that. Flesh is at the core of who we are. It's this innate desire that all of us have to exalt ourselves, to glorify ourselves, to please ourselves, to live for ourselves, to determine for ourselves the way that we should go, to determine righteousness for ourselves, to determine wisdom for ourselves, to refuse, absolutely refuse to submit to the Word of God. It is refusal to look to God as the one who gives us all things. It's simply this desire to make much of ourselves. And that flesh can look very, very religious. It can come to church on Sundays. It can get up and read through the Bible with little bookmarks you check off. And look how satisfying it is to check it off. It can refuse to watch 24. It can refuse to watch movies that are PG-13 or R. It can become very, very legalistic. It can also look very secular. It can say, I'm going to freaking recycle. And I'm going to go to the mountains and climb 14ers and prove that I can climb 14. It can also shackle, break off of all of that and say, I'm going to go and find pleasure wherever I want it. It can be extremely sexually immoral or sexually moral. It can be the most ascetic, disciplined life imaginable, or it can be completely hedonistic. But at the heart of both sides of the deal is a desire to please oneself, to glorify oneself, to define for yourself what righteousness is, what goodness is. This is the part of us that is in rebellion against God. And you can't just look at the surface and see it. It's underneath. It's the why, if you remember the question from a few weeks ago. The why is all important. Why are you doing the things that you're doing? Why are you good? Why are you here tonight? Why? And so, with those two things in mind, those are at the heart of Paul's letter in Galatians. That ultimately what the false teachers over here, at the heart of the false teacher's message is this feeding of this flesh, this desire to prove oneself to God. Look, I can obey the law. I can circumcise myself. I don't know if you do that, but I can have someone else circumcise me as I drink lots of wine. I can do all of these things and thereby show God how good I am. I can have some sort of bargaining chip with God. Look, God, look how good I was. Look how I did the best with what you gave me. I've earned now something from you, and now I'll be declared righteous. And that feeds the flesh. But in Paul's whole understanding of the gospel, his whole understanding of the cross itself, the cross is the death to self-help. It's the death to the flesh. But I want to get ahead of myself. So we're going to stop there. Let's actually read the Bible. You want to? Okay. Chapter 6, beginning of verse 11. And this verse makes me think Paul is weird. Okay. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Is it striking anyone else as odd? It's kind of random. We'll keep going. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, even upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, For I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. I think one of the hardest things to do is to interview for a job. And it's kind of like interviewing for college. This whole process of sitting down in front of someone and having to sell yourself, right? Has anyone ever been in that situation? Maybe none of you have jobs. But if you do have a job, you have to sit down and they ask you, why would you be good for this company? Why would you be a good fit for this job? What are you bringing to the table? What do you have to offer? And it's consistently, every time I've had an interview like that, it's hard. Because they're essentially asking you to boast in yourself. Tell me what good you are. And if you don't have a good answer, you're not going to get the job. And so you've got to think through, man, what do I have to bring to the table? What do I have to offer these people? In this passage, Paul talks about boasting. He talks about what do you put on your resume? He talks about how are you going to answer that question? When someone asks you, what do you have to offer? At the heart and the depths of who you are, not in just some surface level and what you can do with your hands or how your mind works or what skills you have, but in the depths of who you are, what do you have to offer? What do you bring to the table? What have you done? And Paul goes back and he points to these false teachers and he says this. They're trying to point to you. They're trying to come and say, look at what I've produced. Look at how they follow God's law just like we follow God's law. They're trying to ultimately avoid one thing and gain one thing. That would have been confusing. What are they trying to gain? Human approval. He said, in order to make a good showing in the flesh, in verse 13, he says, boast in your flesh. But they're not just trying to make a good showing. They're not just trying to impress others. They're also trying to do a second thing, and that's to avoid persecution. And so trying to do two things in their mindset, in their whole understanding of the gospel and Christianity and religion and the way that you approach God, it's this. You do things. You earn things. You comply with the way God's ordered the world. You circumcise yourself. Or again, yeah, somebody else circumcise you. You do the law. You obey the law. And therefore, you produce before God your own flesh and you boast in it. And if you can bring other people with you, isn't that just further affirming your own flesh? Look at all the followers I've produced. Look at all the ones who are obedient that I've produced. Look at all the cards I've gotten signed. Look at all the conversions I've won. Look at all the people who are going to follow Jesus now just because of me. It becomes a means of boasting in other people's flesh. And so they've come and they've begun to teach this. Why? So that other people will conform to their approach to God. They'll conform to their understanding of the gospel. And thereby they'll be able to say, hey, look, not only am I circumcised, but they're circumcised now because of me. And so they're trying to impress others. And they're trying to gain more honor for their own flesh, for their own personhood. But this idea of persecution, I've, to be honest with you, I've really struggled with trying to understand it for years. Why is the gospel so offensive? Why is the message of the cross so unbelievably offensive to people? Why, as you count the deaths through the centuries of the church, do they just add up to the millions? Millions of people have been killed over this message that Paul is proclaiming. Do you know that? In fact, in Paul's own day, near the time of the writing of this letter, there's a guy named Nero. And he would, because of this message, because of this story, he would have people impaled on poles, covered in wax, and light them as candles for his party. That nothing incites anger, nothing incites persecution like this story, like this message. And I've wrestled, I've never understood why. I mean, it's simply a message of God's love, right? That God came and he took on flesh and he died in our place and loved us. But one of the things that's gripped me as I've studied this week, as I've read, as I've thought through this passage, if we don't begin to understand why this message is offensive, we've never really thought about it. I've come to the conclusion this week, man, you can't really understand the cross if you've never felt that twinge of offense. If you've never been just a little bit embarrassed in a conversation about this message, then you haven't stopped long enough to think about what's underneath this story, what assumptions, what presuppositions about the universe, about humanity, about us, about God, are in this offensive story. This story that would give rise to persecutions everywhere, murders everywhere, the destruction of entire families and peoples everywhere because of this message. Do you understand the offense of the cross? In case you haven't, let me try to offend you. The cross of Christ is the story of a man who came, lived a perfectly holy life. And this man wasn't simply a man. He was God in the flesh. Come, lived a perfect life, expressed the will of God perfectly, interpreted the law perfectly, did everything that God wanted him to do, lived absolutely perfectly. Then he was stripped naked, beaten with whips, mocked, spit upon. His very people that he came to save called for his murder. He had a crown of thorns driven into his head. Blood would have been gushing from his head. Nothing bleeds like the head. He had nails driven through his wrists into a plank of wood. He had nails driven through his ankles into a plank of wood. He was hung naked outside of the city gates by the main road. He would have been seen by thousands as they traveled to Jerusalem on this weekend to celebrate the Passover. Have you ever thought about the sounds of the crucifixion of Christ? Have you tried to imagine him silent as he had nails driven through his wrists? I think he screamed until his voice was raw. Now, with that image in front of you, the Bible teaches, Paul teaches in this letter, that that was the only means possible for your salvation. Paul teaches here essentially this: that cross, that death, that rejection by the Father of his own Son is what each and every one of us deserve. That's what our life produces. And so you may be sitting there thinking, I'm not that bad. I'm not Hitler. I've never murdered anyone. If you want to see the echo of your own sinfulness, look at the cross. That is us on that cross. Are you beginning to feel the offense? The cross is the loudest possible shout of our own depravity and our own sinfulness. Let me go a bit further. The cross is the loudest possible shout, not only of how sinful we are, but how impotent we are. Paul says in the first chapter of this book that what the gospel is a rescue operation. It's a rescue. There's many today that try to empty the cross, empty the gospel of this very part. This idea that we're so sinful, that our sin produces that. That our sin deserves that. They try to empty the cross of its message of rescue. Trying to make the cross an echo of our own worth or simply an example of how much God cares about us. Merely an example of how much God loves us. There's an old story by a professor named Roger Nicole who said this. He said, if your house caught on fire and you ran out in the yard, you were watching your house burn down, and then someone ran from the street, stopped in front of you and said, I want to show you how much I love you. And they run into your house and burn to death. Would you think that was great, honorable? What a great example of love for me. No. You think they're an idiot. Right? They just ran into your house to burn to death for no good reason. But if you were trapped in your house and the house was burning and falling down on you and someone ran into your house, rescued you from that fire and died in the process, that's the difference. if you empty the cross of its offense, if you empty it of its message of the fact that you and I are absolutely sinful and absolutely impotent to save ourselves, then all you have is an idiot running into your house and dying in the fire. But if you get the biblical message right and you see it as a rescue, and you see your own sin, and you see the Son of God coming and rescuing you from the fire of God's wrath, the cross is massively offensive. But let's make the problem worse. Look with me at verse 14. Paul says this, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." It begins with this, in Greek, it's meganoito. This may it never be. May it not exist. May this fact never be. In other words, this is the center of everything I have to say to you. That let nothing else come except for what I'm about to say. And it's this. If I boast, may I boast only in the cross. Another way to put it. If I exult, if I rejoice over, if I count anything as worthy of boasting in my own life, may it only be in the cross of Jesus Christ. My favorite pastor says it like this. Boast only in lynching. That's the message of this text. That's how hard this is. Not only is this story that we have to accept and have to believe, and through believing it, through accepting it, through hearing it for us, that now we can get on to things that are less embarrassing. So we can start talking a lot about the Beatitudes, and we start talking about a lot of the things that gel well with our culture, that aren't offensive to our culture. No, Paul says this. He doesn't say, boast only in the Beatitudes. Boast only in your concern for the poor. Boast only in these other things that are good, that are in the Scriptures, that should be a result of us believing the gospel. No, he says, this never gets hidden. This never gets pushed to the side. This isn't simply the entrance message. This is the whole message. Boast only in the cross. Rejoice only in the cross when you stand in this interview. What do you have to offer? All I have to offer is the murder of the Son of God. What do you have to boast in? Christ and Him crucified. And far too many of us today have been in churches or believed a faith that the cross was something back there. It was a card you signed when you were six. It was a message that some fundamentalist believed somewhere. But Paul takes it and shoves it in our face and says, this is the heart of everything we're to believe, everything we're to base our life on. Someone else died for you. Someone else had to rescue you. Your life produced only death, destruction, and the worst imaginable death that there is. Boast only in the cross of Jesus Christ. And through this cross, the world has been crucified to me, and I have been crucified to the world. For Paul, this idea of world, it's not like flesh is not watching 24 or my fingers or my toes or all that. World isn't music and cities and streets and buildings and people. World is what happens when flesh gets ahead of steam. World is what happens when our desire, our selfish desires to glorify ourselves, to honor ourselves, begins to become the measuring stick for the whole universe, for all people. It's what happens when governments are built on this understanding. It's what happens when nations begin to work themselves out and work out their policies in line with that whole understanding of reality, the flesh. World is what happens when flesh gathers a bunch of people together and begins to function as a society, as culture, as structures, as measuring sticks on who people are and how they work. And what Paul says is the only thing I have to boast in is the cross. And through the cross, that whole system, not only was my flesh crucified, but that whole system, that whole understanding of the universe, that whole measuring stick for reality, that whole political system, that whole cultural system, that whole way of thinking about the world and assessing people and giving people value, I died to that. and it died to me. He says, I don't think about the universe in those ways. I don't wear those glasses anymore. And he also says this, when you come to the world and all you have to offer is a crucified, murdered Messiah, you're dead to that world. You no longer measure up. You're not going to advance very far in Rome if your Messiah, your God, is one who hung on one of their crosses. And so everything has changed now for those of us who believe in this cross. So much so because neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything anymore. And here's another reason why the cross is so unbelievably offensive. You who've fought your whole life to remain faithful to your wife, to not commit adultery, counts for nothing. Those of you who have given in to temptation again and again and again, been completely unfaithful, counts for nothing. You have worked really, really hard to do all the right things, to say the right things, to sign the right things, to show up at church on time, to get up and have your morning quiet time, man. It counts for nothing. Recycling counts for nothing. Giving to the poor counts for nothing. Not giving to the poor, keeping all your money, being greedy, counts for nothing. Only one thing counts. Only one thing counts, Paul says. That thing is new creation. So not are you doing the right things or not doing the right things, but are you a completely new person? Has through the cross of Christ, God killed the old person who lived according to the flesh, the old person who lived according to the world's assessments and the way the world worked? Has that person died and something new been put in its place? Are you a new creation? Not just are you working harder? Are you trying harder? Are you checking off the right things on the list? But are you completely new? Is your life given to you because of the cross? Has something brand new been born? This idea of new creation, it runs through the whole Bible. It's one of the most beautiful things that you can get a hold of. It's something we're going to talk a ton about during Advent. But let me summarize it because I really like it. It's the reality that God has created the world, but because of our flesh, because of our sin, and the world systems that have come out of that, the world is deeply corrupted and doesn't look like God anymore. It isn't filled with His majesty and His perfections and His goodness. And so it's become corrupt deep down. We've become corrupt deep down. And so what's needed is not just some reform. What's needed is not just some tweaks on morality, but God came in the person of His Son to die so that out of His death there might be resurrection. The Son of God is resurrected as the first new man, and all those who believe in Christ, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, they are a new creation. What he says here is if through that cross, through the cross of Jesus Christ, through boasting in that cross, through finding our identity and our joy and our hope in that cross, you are made new. Not better, completely new. And that's the message of the gospel. And the idea is that new creation is not just a couple of new people that are made special or new. It's that newness, that new people begins to get up ahead of steam until all things are made new. Turn with me over to Isaiah 65. It's a famous Old Testament passage that speaks to this. There's lots of them. Isaiah liked to talk about it a lot. We're going to start in verse 17. Just read for a while. For behold, I create new heavens and new earth. And the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice. What's that word? Forever. In that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people who is her people, Israel, to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity or destruction or death. For they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. And so here is this unbelievable contrast. This beautiful painting, this beautiful picture that runs throughout the scriptures, this idea that God is making all things new. He's restoring all things that have been broken. His image and His glory and His beauty and His grace and His justice will fill the entire earth. There'll be nothing left that isn't new, perfected, holy, that belongs to the Lord, that shows forth what God is like. As another prophet says, the whole earth will be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. How do the waters cover the sea? They are the sea. The earth is filled to the brim and overflowing with the glory and the majesty and the perfection of God. And how is that done? Through a man screaming as nails are driven through his ankles and his wrists. And a people who are born who have nothing to boast in except for his death on their behalf. Bearing the punishment that they deserved. Bearing the wrath that they deserved. With nothing to offer of their own except for the mercy of God given to them at the cost of the Son of God. And through His death, we are new. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. Then one last point. He says this in verse 16. And as for all who walk by this rule, this word, it's literally the word that we get the idea of canon from. It's this idea that this is the summary of what you have to believe. This is the center. This is the thing that has to be placed in front. This is the thing that you never get past. You walk by this rule. This isn't something you believe at some point when you're young and you move on past it and get to other things. It is the center. It is the thing that the whole faith is painted with. It is the summary of all that God has done. It is the rule, the canon, the whole of the Christian faith. Is this rule? What's the rule? Boast only in the cross. Through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only this, a new creation, born by the cross of Christ. This is the rule of our faith. This is the defining piece of our faith. This is what marks us out as Christians. There are 1,000 other things that were called by God that are the fruit of this. And so you don't get past this. You walk according to this. You live according to this. You boast in this. You rejoice in this. You find hope in this. And this carries you along as you walk through life as a new creation. And you see God birth new people everywhere through this message. But lest you think being a new creation is easy, note that Paul says that he bears in his body the marks of Christ. What he's talking about there is those persecutions, they hurt. They lead to scars and bruising and pain. But this is the way that God has given us. Boasting in this cross, finding our identity and our hope and our righteousness and our meaning in this story. Not of our own, but of Christ's. Being persecuted for it. Those who walk according to this rule, those who live according to this rule, those whose lives are defined and shaped by this rule. Peace, shalom, wholeness, the blessing of God be upon them. The mercy of God be upon them. For they are the Israel of God. This word "and" can mean even. What Paul's saying here is not peace be upon these people who live by this rule and peace be upon these people who are circumcised. He's saying no. The ones who live by this, the ones who whole life is found in this, they are God's Israel. They are the ones who rejoice in Jerusalem. They are the ones for whom this new creation is born and through whom it is born. And they are the ones for whom Christ has died. For all of us who walk by this rule, who will live by this rule, who will be defined by this rule, we are God's Israel. And so tonight we end Galatians. And Paul ends it with us leaving with one thing. And it's my prayer that we would leave with this one thing. People who boast not in our political affiliations, who boast not because we did the right things or we didn't do the right things, who boast not because we bring anything to the table, but we would be a people marked deeply. And that marking looks like humility. It looks like love for the one who has saved us. It looks like people who love others in a way that shows how God has loved us. But that at the heart of who we are, we would be a people who boast only in one thing. The crucified Lord who saved us and purchased us and loved us. And through whom we are called sons and daughters of God. Indeed, we are called the Israel of God. And so tonight, we're going to come to the table. And we're going to take bread that has been broken like Christ's body. And we're going to remember, we're going to celebrate, we're going to exult in, we're going to rejoice in the fact that Christ died for us. And we're going to take that bread, and if you are a follower of Jesus, if you boast, if you have nothing to boast in but the cross of Christ, if you've brought no righteousness into this room except for Christ's righteousness, then we invite you to come, take this bread, dip it in the wine, and celebrate with us tonight the fact that Christ died for you. That your sins have been borne by Jesus. And not just that, that you have been made new. Completely new. Your new creation. And you may not see it readily. It may be difficult. You see your sin. You see the things you struggle with. You see your doubts. You see your struggles. But the promise of God, the Word of God says that if you've looked upon the cross, if you look upon the cross and you see there your hope, your joy, your victory, you see all of your boasting there. Then no matter what you feel like, no matter how much you struggle, you are new. So come and celebrate this newness with us. Tonight we're going to have two stations, and so it becomes really complicated. We're going to have one line right here. And there'll be some people standing over here and some people standing over there. Just go to whichever one's available next. And then if you come on that side, you can wrap around the back that way. And if you come on this side, you can wrap up the left side of the aisle and go back to your seat. But my hope is this. Let us celebrate this meal. Let us celebrate the hope of the cross. Let us celebrate the fact that our righteousness isn't something we earned. It's not some measuring stick that we followed through on. It's not something that we've brought to God. But that God Himself has come and He has rescued us and He has given us His righteousness in the cross of Jesus. So pray with me and celebrate this meal with me. Father, we come thankful. We come amazed at your kindness, at your grace, at your mercy. We come as those who, through no effort of our own, have been made new. We are new creations. And so God, I pray that tonight, maybe more than any other night that we've done this, that there'd be appropriate solemnness when we come and we celebrate the death of our King. But God, at the heart of it would be celebration. At the heart of it would be the realization that the God of the universe has rescued us, redeemed us, loved us, made us completely new and transformed our lives. Let's, Father, make this bread and this wine, not just bread and wine, but a celebration of the broken body of Jesus, the life-giving broken body of Jesus and the spilled blood of Jesus that atones for our sins. In the precious and holy and beautiful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.